We're reading from Acts chapter 5, page 1244, the pew 1244. Disaster fell at our last reading. And when disaster falls, it falls like a wet blanket, doesn't it? The air chills. We all freeze. It was a Sunday afternoon 48 years ago, the Prime Minister of this country, Harold Holt, drowned in the wild seas at Point Nepean. That Sunday afternoon, we all froze. Do you remember the school morning? The New York Twin Towers fell. The whole nation froze. Acts 5, what was the last thing we read? It was a chilling account. It disturbed me that Andrew read from there. The sudden deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. This young church, the Holy Spirit poured out, full of joy, and they come to church one morning and their two loved members are dead on the floor. We love these guys, they say. What's going on? This is chilling. That was where we finished last Sunday. Surely this is going to freeze everything, you'd expect. This will stop the church dead in its tracks. For sure, won't it?
Acts chapter 5, reading from verse 12. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there, so they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said, "yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honoured by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ.
Thanks for reading that, Isaac. Let's pause, but we pray to God for help. Lord, please be with us as we look at your word. There are things recorded on this day that are hard for us to understand. Please lift us and inspire us to be like the early church, rejoicing to meet in church and in homes, publicly, privately, proclaiming the glory of Jesus. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 5 is the helter-skelter of church life, meaning this is the confused and disorder of the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And we ask, is anybody in control? As we heard that story, and we've got it perhaps in front of us would be best, and we ask, is anybody in control? Church members dropping dead? Miraculous healings? Disciples don't know which way's up. I mean, they're imprisoned and they're set free and then they're arrested again and then they're flogged and then they're set free again. What's going on? This is disorder and confusion at first reading. And so it leads us to ask the question, which is really the theme that I want to carry through this message. The theme is, who is in charge? And it's a really great question for us to ask. Well, who's in charge of our church? Who's in charge of our life? Who's in charge of tomorrow? The helter-skelter, the topsy-turvy world of your world tomorrow. Well, I'm not wishing that on you. I'm not wishing heaps of disorder and confusion, but it's possible, isn't it? Does your life ever get confused and disorderly? How does God lead us and the church? I want to answer that question from Acts 5 in these three ways. Firstly, I want to look at the signs and wonders that turn people to the Lord. Signs and wonders that turn people to the Lord. Verses 12 to 16. Do you see that paragraph there at verse 12? The apostles perform many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the people, believers, met together in Solomon's colonnade, and nobody else dared join them, although they were highly regarded by the people. But nevertheless, more and more people believed in the Lord and were added to their number. You see, rather than freezing the church into paralysis, instead of stopping the church dead in its tracks, what do we find? We find all the believers meeting together. More and more people were believing and joining. There was an ever-expanding witness as crowds from the towns around Jerusalem. Remember the promised great commission that you'll be my witnesses, first of all, where? In Jerusalem, and then surrounding Jerusalem. See, it's happening. They're moving out. The ever-expanding witness is beginning to expand. Now, what do we make here of the extraordinary signs, which are definitely beyond normal? Signs and wonders, verse 12. They're described in the next verses, aren't they? They're described as people healed from sickness, people raised from beds of pain, people released from troubled spirits. But verse 12 is the summary of all that. The apostles perform many miraculous signs and wonders. What do we make of that? I mean, it's beyond normal. And so this is a little question I'm adding to Andrew's question box. Can these be repeated today? Oh, the box is closed. I'll have to answer that myself. What do we make of signs and wonders? First of all, we note, don't we, that signs and wonders appear at turning points in God's plan of salvation. And I think it's helpful to remember that God has a plan of salvation. You know roughly the plan. It begins before the world began with the mind of God. It then moves to his love on you before you were born. It then moves to his electing you to salvation, then the promised Messiah, and then when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, and then your new birth and your repentance and your belief. It's a plan, isn't it? It's a plan. It's an orderly plan of salvation. And along the plan of salvation, there's key events. And often, at the key events, there are signs and wonders that are seen. You remember them, don't you? The birth of Jesus. Can you think of a sign? At the birth of Jesus, I mean, there we've got lost shepherds following a star. Is that a sign? Oh, I think so. What about a sky full of singing angels? How often have you seen a sky full of singing angels? Anyone? No, that was at a key moment of salvation history, wasn't it? Or what about the crucifixion? When suddenly in the middle of the day, 3 hours of darkness. Anybody endured 3 hours of darkness at midday? No. Or what about the resurrection? When people came out of their grave. Have you seen people come out of the grave? See, at key moments, what about the coming of the Holy Spirit and the apostles preaching in all these different languages? You see, key moments of salvation history, we get this pouring out, this special release of signs. And so that's where verse 12 fits in. This is the apostles filled with the Spirit, performing miraculous signs and wonders at this moment. And notice, secondly, that these signs and wonders, what they did, they turned people to the Lord. You see that? Verse 14. Because, wait a minute, what are the possibilities here from a human perspective? Simon Peter is... I want to say this with great respect to Simon Peter because I want to meet him one day. But Simon Peter was just a bloke, a fisherman. No offence to fishermen here. Really, I do not mean to offend fishermen. But Peter wasn't educated. But now, as he walks along the road, his shadow casts, and people are healed. What could easily happen? What could easily happen if you had that ability? People would turn to you and they would admire you, wouldn't they? Even worship. So what could easily happen? You could get the Simon Peter cult really easily. This could be a one-trick circus show. And people flock to see the signs and wonders and the shadow and the people rising up. But what did happen? What did happen is that the message was so powerful, not the trick, not the one-show party trick, the message was so powerful that many, many people believed, verse 14, in who? Believed in Peter? What's it say? Verse 14, believed in the Lord. They didn't come along for the show. They came to believe in peace, in the Lord. Signs and wonders that turn people to the Lord. It's wonderful, isn't it? People on their sick beds, the shadow healing people, and people believing in Jesus. There is that question that's in Andrew's box. Could it be repeated today? Could signs and wonders be repeated today? My answer is yes, but I'm not waiting for them. I'm not looking for them. Is there a great salvation event around the corner? Is there an outpouring of the Holy Spirit just about to happen in St. Andrew's Reservoir? Hope so, but I'm not just waiting for that. Do you understand? I'm not waiting for a great salvation event to occur right now, but I wouldn't rule it out. I'm not going to rule it. I wouldn't put it past God. As a reflection on this, I want to say one thing and then leave it alone. But my answer is yes, these things could happen, but I'm not waiting for them. But my reflection is this, that I've seen some things in Zambia that would make your hair curl. I've seen some supernatural signs and wonders, but I was not looking for them. I was just preaching with CCAP in rural Zambia, not dependent upon anything. And maybe, I don't know the mind of God, but maybe it was a key salvation event for that Copperbelt town in which I was preaching. And I was preaching my lungs out against a backdrop of loud opposition music from the pub. And the midstream, the entire power grid of the city exploded in front of me while I was preaching. Street poles went up in flames with a bang. And the entire city block was blacked out of power except for two things, my microphone and the light. It was dark. How do you explain that? I got no explanation at all. The entire grid went out, the music was silent, my microphone stayed on and that light stayed on. And I have witnesses. I am not making this up. And I just said, thank you, Lord. And I preached, and the guys from the pub, bored because there's nothing to do, came across and heard the gospel. And that night, people flocked to put their faith in the Lord. Back to Acts 5. I wouldn't rule it out, brothers and sisters. Don't rule out any possibility with the Lord, will you? If the Lord comes sweeping in here with his Holy Spirit. Acts 5 is incredible. It belongs to the apostolic era. And with dead bodies freshly laid in the ground, instead of stopping the church dead in its tracks, what do we find? We find the believers up and around, meeting together. More and more were believing and joining the church and an ever-expanding witness. God is in control. And you marvel at the response to the signs and wonders. On the one hand, the writer says, oh, people didn't dare join them. Did you see that? People, no one else dared join them. And yet it says in verse 14 that many did join them. So here's the application, St. Andrew's Reservoir Church. The presence of the living God among us today is alarming to some people and appealing to others. Some are frightened away, some are drawn to faith. Just dream with me, St. Andrews, dream of the possibility that the Holy Spirit would sweep through here and lift us to an experience that we've never tasted before. Does our church have an impact? Do we dare to pray for the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Lord, which is alarming to some and appealing to others? What if we gained a reputation? Oh, St. Andrew's Reservoir, be careful. Be careful. Things happen at St. Andrew's. People get changed. Atheists believe. People's lives are turned around. Wow. See, what signs and wonders are happening here? This church is coming alive with the power of God. What difference will that make? This is the same God. It's a different era. We're not apostles. Don't look to Andrew and me to perform signs and wonders. Don't walk through our shadow and expect a blessing. But the same Spirit can revive our church, and is, I believe. And people are being released from bondage. People are being set free in Christ. The downcast are being lifted. Have you not sensed that? Are you not looking? The downcast are being lifted up. The brokenhearted are being healed. The backslider is being restored and brought back in. The captive is being released. The blind are being given sight. People are changed here. This is the work of the Spirit. And this is the gospel of Jesus. The bruised reed he will never break. A smouldering wick he will never snuff out. So I want you and I to be on the lookout for signs and wonders that signify the blessing of the Lord. Secondly, at verse 17, there is a long passage there, isn't there? And I'm calling this the Great Escape that leads to great opposition. Verses 17 right through to 32. It's a story. We're not going to read it through because we've heard the story, but it's the great escape that leads to even greater opposition. When I think of great escapes, what are the five greatest escape stories ever told? Do you know them? One is called The Great Escape. Steve McQueen leaping over the fence. Les Mis. Victor Hugo's classic novel of escape. The Shawshank Redemption. The fourth on the list of all-time great escape stories is Escape from Alcatraz. And do you know what the fifth on the list of all-time great escape stories? Yep, Acts 5. And we ask, who is in control? What is going on here? It appears to be the Sadducees, doesn't it? Verse 17 mentions their jealous rage. See that? When the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees, filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles. Later on, it seems to be the Sanhedrin Parliament, doesn't it? Verse 21. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, and when the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of all the elders of Israel. Sometimes it's confusing, the politics of Acts 5, isn't it? Let me just summarise the politics, and then we can draw the lesson out. First of all, we need to understand that in Palestine, this day, Rome ruled. All parts of that ever-expanding empire, Rome ruled. There's Augustus directing his soldiers, go and conquer another land for me. Rome ruled, and that's Augustus. But then Palestine, where this is happening, is a long, long, long way away from Rome. You can't rule that far away. And so the Romans knew that the Jews of Palestine were a deeply religious people. And so Rome, more or less, although they had a few guards stationed, more or less Rome left Palestine alone to be ruled by the religious parties, because they knew that the religious parties would keep order. And so in Jesus' day, there were many religious leaders, most of whom did not recognise the Messiah. And they're all very influential. One of the parties was the Sadducees. Another was the Pharisees, and a Pharisee comes up in the story towards the end of Acts 5. And both these parties, I'm hesitating to make any analogy today. I'm not using the word Liberal Party, Labour Party and Greens. I didn't mention that. But this was a religious ruling party, remember. There were Sadducees and there were Pharisees, and they met together in the Sanhedrin, which is the parliament of the day, a sort of parliament. Now, they're interesting folk. A Pharisee says, "Look how far I see that the laws and rules will keep me." That's a Pharisee. "Look how far I see that all the laws and rules will keep me." A Sadducee does not believe in the resurrection, which makes them sad, you see. That's how I understand the difference. Putting that little lesson aside, they met together in the Sanhedrin. And it was the Sadducees that believed that all history is a result of human decision, which meant that they were terribly surprised when the apostles escaped. Who's in charge? And the story in verses 18 to 26, it's a little bit like, it really is like Keystone Cops comedy, isn't it? I mean, completely unaware that an angel had visited and unlocked all the doors, the Sanhedrin meets and they summon the apostles to appear, and the officers go to the cells, which are still guarded and still locked. Oh, good. But the trouble is, the cell's empty. There had been a Mission Impossible breakout. And the captain of the guard and the chief priests are perplexed and at a complete loss to explain it. Remember, we're dealing with Sadducees who have no appreciation of the supernatural play of God. No idea of the providential guiding of God. They believe that all history was a result of human decisions. And so we come to the high point of this interchange between Sadducees, "How did you get here? And will you stop preaching?" and the apostles. And the high point is verse 29. And there it says, "We must obey God rather than man." Peter's the spokesman, and he speaks on behalf of the other apostles, and he admits to the charge of civil disobedience. And then he gives this principle of obedience. The principle of obedience is this: that if the authorities misuse their God-given power to command what he forbids, or forbids what he commands, then it's the Christian duty to disobey the authority and obey God. Whenever an authority commands what God forbids, or if it forbids what God commands, then we are to obey God rather than man at that point. And then Peter explains the gospel in verse 30 to 32. Let me read his gospel explanation. Verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God called him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And we wonder why Peter might have chosen those words in front of his accusing and jealous Sadducees. He begins with common ground, and he says, Oh, do you know the God of our fathers? See the common appeal he's making there? He appeals to their Jewish ancestry. And then he describes the threefold work of God. God raised Jesus from the dead. God exalts him as Prince and Saviour of the world. God gives us the Holy Spirit to assure us of these things. And we say, Peter, you're mad. This is the Supreme Court of the land. This is the court that can take your life. This is Peter saying, you may have nailed Jesus to the tree, but God is doing all the work. This is audacious. What about application for this day? Maybe there's some here this morning who need to hear this word of the gospel. Is there anyone here needs to know and reach out to the Prince of Life, to the Saviour of the world? Is there anyone here who needs forgiveness in your heart? Is this for you today, this little threefold gospel summary? God raised Jesus from the dead. God has exalted him as Prince and Saviour of the world. And God has given us the Holy Spirit to give us assurance of these things. Here is where you will find relief of conscience. Here is where you'll find removal of guilt. Here, in the risen, exalted Saviour, you will find forgiveness of sin. And you'll find that he has given us his Spirit to bring assurance, to bring peace, to bring confidence. Can you see that threefold gospel sermon? The resurrection, the exaltation, and the coming of the Spirit. And then as we come to a close, there is a third part to this story. And it's more curious than I can explain. Gamaliel. We haven't time to get to grips with Gamaliel's advice. But I know what it leads to. It leads to a good flogging, joy, and a blessed church. Do you get that? Flogging, rejoicing, and blessing. How does that work? I'm talking about verses 33 to the end of the chapter. Because hearing the gospel, remember that threefold summary of the gospel that Peter spoke? The council was furious, verse 33. They were furious with that gospel. And were it not for one man's intervention, they would have been executed on the spot. But a Pharisee, remember he was the other party of the rulers, he stood up and said, no, wait a minute. And he pontificates a bit and he tells about an episode here and an episode there. But I just want to get to his conclusion, to his profound advice. And this was his profound advice. If their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you'll not be able to stop these men. And you'll only find yourself fighting against God. So yes, I've skipped a little bit. But there's the conclusion at verse 38 and verse 39 of the chapter. If this is of God, you'll not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourself fighting against God. And so Gamaliel's intervention, I don't know his motive. I don't know if Gamaliel was a Christian. But he had this wise Pharisee bit of advice. And he calmed the Sanhedrin down. And they put the rifles away. The execution was not to happen. And Gamaliel's intervention answers the question, who's in charge? And persuaded by Gamaliel's appeal, the Sanhedrin backs away from having them executed, but instead had them flogged. a life-sapping flogging with 39 whiplashings across a bare back. From which, verse 41, they emerged rejoicing. How's that work? Well, Jesus said, didn't he, early on, you should expect this, you should expect persecution if you're going to be a true believer. This is Peter learning what it meant, and the apostles. And so in my conclusion, I want to ask, can you see what's not quite written in the story? Can you see what's hidden here? I hope you can see what's not seen in the story. Can you read between verses 40 and 41? His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged, ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering for the disgrace of the name. Can you sense the smugness of the Sanhedrin as they closed their parliamentary session and went for parliamentary drinks at the bar? Good job done today! We taught them a lesson they'll never forget. And they jostled each other for an interview with the Jerusalem press. Good job! And what about the 12 apostles? What were they doing? Well, these dear, dear, faithful men, they gathered some hastily prepared cotton bandages torn from sheets, and they applied some beautiful first century salve, and they tended to each other's flesh wounds, singing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your King and Lord adore." I'm sure they were singing that. Can you hear them? These dear brethren, lacerated, bleeding, stinging from 39 lashes, singing with joy that they could be counted worthy of suffering like their master suffered. The honour of being dishonoured for the name of Christ. The apostles were winners that night, full of hope, because suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope never disappoints. And that day the apostles grew in godliness as they yielded to God's will and suffered for the faith. And daily they wouldn't stop meeting together in the church meeting place, verse 42, and from house to house, never stop proclaiming the good news of Jesus. Are you ready? You ready for that? Oh yes, we want to pray, Lord, come and give us signs and wonders. We might be happy for some signs and wonders. We might like to see people changed and people renewed and regenerated. But what about suffering? Are we ready for that? Would we rejoice if we suffered for the faith here? If the laws of the land completely changed and put us on the margin and made a penalty for proclaiming the gospel, would we rejoice in suffering? Are you ready for that, believer? And will you not stop meeting in the church meeting place day after day and house to house, not stopping teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ? So what you can't see here is the big picture, that the kingdom of darkness is not pleased at what's happening here in our church. The kingdom of darkness is not pleased at someone who repents and believes and turns. And the kingdom of darkness is throwing all its might against the kingdom of light. There's an unseen battle being played out behind the scenes. And this just highlights it and forewarns us and asks us some deep questions, doesn't it, that the church has always faced. They faced it under Nero and Domitian and Decius and Diocletian. They face it in Marxist countries and Hindu countries and Muslim countries. But as an old faithful from the second century said, you can kill us, you can torture us, you can condemn us, you can grind us to dust, but the more you mow us down, the more we grow, because the seed is the blood of Christians. And without bleeding, the church fails to bless. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for the witness of the early Christians, for the brave apostles who wouldn't stop proclaiming Jesus, for those 12 that endured the lashings across their back, but they did it with joy. Lord, please speak to us about our stand, our readiness to stand up for the Lord Jesus. Lord, please bring your Holy Spirit and sweep through this congregation. Have your way. And we rejoice because you are King and you are sovereignly working according to your plan. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.